This morning I want to start with a question. It's a very personal question. How many, and I want you to raise your hands, how many of you have been personally involved in a birth? Raise your hand. See, not everybody raised their hand. Some people got that right off the bat. Some people are a little confused, and there's some over here turning up their hearing aids saying, I missed something, and I think I should have raised my hand. You know, birth is an incredible, amazing thing. And for those of you that have had children, do you remember the first time that you had that experience of the birth of your first child? I remember it like yesterday. And I don't have any horror stories about my wife being pregnant, because my wife, sort of like Eric Little in the Chariots of Fire, when he ran, he felt God's pleasure. I think my wife, when she was pregnant, she felt God's pleasure. She just had the best pregnancies, the best experience. So I think I'm off the hook, okay? But we had these marvelous experiences. But somewhere along the line, I don't know, the days have gone past where the guy got to be out in the lobby smoking the cigar, getting ready for the child, getting the word whether it was a boy or a girl. Somewhere along the way, I don't know if it was in the late 60s, early 70s, somewhere, they started involving guys in the process, and where we started going to birthing classes and Lamaze classes. How many guys have been in a Lamaze class? Yeah, they're raising their hands like, I did. It's a pretty uncomfortable experience for a guy to be in a Lamaze class. And somewhere along the way, you know, it got more involved and more involved. And at the beginning of the first, I mean, I used to coach soccer in college and used to time guys. And I can get the timing contractions thing down. That's not too difficult. But I don't know, after the third birth, somewhere along the way, I can't remember which child it was. You know, it went from kind of being on the sidelines, being that supportive, caring husband, to, you know, you're there with a catcher's mitt, ready to catch the child, you know, and then the nurse is yelling at you, cut the cord, cut the cord. You're going, what? You know, they didn't prepare you for this. And I remember nurse shoving scissors into my fingers and saying, cut the cord. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I can't do this. And then they're saying, no, you got to cut it right now. And so, you know, you look at it, you cut it. Now, you know, that thing's slippery, and it goes right out. And then you're going, uh-oh, this isn't good. So, you know, and then I was chasing that sucker around the room trying to cut the cord. I think three of us pounced on it, and we got it, and we cut it. And then you realize, wow, this is not good. My child's going to have a belly button that's about 1 foot long. You know, so, you know, somehow or another, God just works all that stuff out. You know, I've seen all my kids' navels. They're all normal. And so the birthing process is an incredible, amazing thing. And this morning, we're going to be talking about not just birth, but the most incredible birth that ever took place in history. And it's the birth of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, I would just ask that you would forgive this sinner as he attempts to proclaim your word. And Father, we just pray that your word is divided rightly and true as it is presented by the power of your Spirit. And Father, would you prepare our hearts and our minds, open the eyes of our hearts, Father, to your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is The Significance of the Incarnation. And we can first start by defining what incarnation is. I can remember I heard that. I've heard that word all my life. And yeah, I'm not sure I could have explained it until I studied what the incarnation actually was. But by definition, the incarnation, you can look at part of the word, and it's carnus, which is interesting because I always call it David Carnes, carnus, you know, and it means in the flesh, literally, in the flesh. And so I realize I can't call David that unless I'm seeing him face to face. I can't use that title over the phone. But when we use it in the context of Christianity, incarnation is the embodiment of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, in human flesh as Jesus Christ. It's God in the flesh. And it's where the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world collide together. Something very significant happens at the incarnation. I'm going to ask if you would open your Bibles to the text this morning, which is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And I believe it's page 722 in your pew Bibles. This is a very familiar story. And when I started to study the text, I realized, wow, this is really about 12 sermons. So don't get too nervous. I'm not going to deliver 12 sermons. It's just one. But, you know, it's fabulous when you start studying God's Word because it is so rich and so deep. And you can just go... It's replete with meaning. And so I had a hard time condensing down to just one message because this text in particular is so rich. But before we start reading with the Word, I think it would be good just to give you some points of background before we start into this particular text. First point, I want to remind you that God existed in the Trinitarian state before creation. One God, three persons. One God, the person of the Father. One God, person of the Son. One God, person of the Spirit. There's evidence of this, even all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, 26, where God's word said, "Let us make man in our image." It's one of the first indications of the Trinity. Even though the word Trinity is not in the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation talks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So it's all throughout God's Word. But we must be mindful to realize that Jesus was in that Trinitarian state before creation ever even happened. Then there came creation, and man and woman was created in the image of God. And then sin entered the world. And as history progressed, sin flourished. We're reminded of the flood and the Tower of Babel until we come to the character of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, is the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, where God told Abraham, "I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to all nations." And that was the beginning of where God really started to reveal himself in a very special way to declare that there's going to be a people of God and there's going to be people from all nations that are going to know me and represent me and will be represented in heaven. God's people was established through this covenant, and then we go through the patriarchs. There's Moses, and then the law is established, the promised land, a holy nation. We go through the period of the judges and kings. And then the second king that Israel had, his name was David. And he was born in Bethlehem. And Samuel the prophet anointed David as king of Israel in Bethlehem. So there's a lot of history that's going to be reflected in this very text that we're reading. Then there was a torrid history that followed where Israel was obedient, disobedient. They had kings that were obedient, periods of kings that were disobedient. And then, even though there was the establishment of the law and the prophets, and God spoke through the prophets, there were two things that were consistent through this history, and that is this Abrahamic covenant, that God was going to choose a people that he was going to bless to be a blessing to all nations. And then there was this promise of a Messiah, a king, the King of Kings. And then we walk through a little further in history, and then you have Israel that was exiled because of their disobedience. But God maintained a remnant of his people and eventually established a remnant back in Jerusalem. And we read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we conclude with Malachi. And then there's 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. That's what's building up to this period. We have this unbelievable history of Israel where God reveals himself in a special way to this people. And then there's periods of obedience, disobedience, but they have his word, and they know through his word and through his prophets that there is going to be a Messiah. Yet there's 400 years of silence. That's more time than our country has ever existed, if you can imagine that. God was in this posture. Is that a little unnerving? The silence? Can you imagine that for 400 years? God's people were hanging on the promise of the Messiah. And then as we begin to enter the chapter, this particular chapter in Luke, God is beginning to be on the move. And Luke reveals that in Luke chapter 1, that through Elizabeth and Zechariah, a child would be born. And an angel spoke to Elizabeth, and this child was John, who later we know as John the Baptist. And then also the Holy Spirit and the angels begin, they're on the move with Mary and Joseph, and then the baby Jesus. So after 400 years, God is on the move. And that's what leads us to our text this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. Now, that's not the first time that there had ever been a census for taxation. And we still do that today. We want to know where our people are, how many people we got, so we want to know what our tax base is. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, there's a couple items that we just want to point out here. You know, Nazareth to Bethlehem, that was a distance of about 80 miles. It would be almost like going from downtown Atlanta to Athens, Georgia, on foot, on a mule. Can you imagine being pregnant, 9 months pregnant, and getting on a mule and starting from downtown Atlanta and going all the way to Athens, Georgia? Probably not a very pleasant trip. It's also interesting to note that here that Joseph was from the line of David. And that's the reason why he had to go back to Bethlehem, to this place to register. Now, while they were there, it was the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. And it's interesting, this child who, if it wasn't for the angels, probably easily could have been killed because they were betrothed. They weren't married yet. Mary is pregnant. Joseph is very suspicious until the angel of the Lord tells him what's going on. This child isn't of you. This is of the Spirit of God. And you've got a very special child that's going to be the anointed one of Israel. And so, in his obedience, Joseph embraces Mary, and they become husband and wife after this child is born. But look at the circumstances that this child is born into. There's, in this obscure village in Bethlehem, and in a manger, which is really a barn, and then he's in the manger, it's a trough, feeding trough. And so this baby is wrapped in clothes and just pieces and strips of cloth and placed in a feeding trough that animals normally feed from. That's the way the King of the universe entered into this world. Then we come to the shepherds and the angels. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And then suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and had gone to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which is just as they had been told. Now, as we read this text, I mean, again, it's full of meaning, and there's a lot of different ways we could go. But this morning, I wanted to focus specifically on what is really the significance of the incarnation. What is significant about the fact that God entered creation? He came in flesh. The first question, why would God come into the world in the form of a man anyway? You would think God, I mean, he's God. He could come up with a different plan. There was this problem of sin in the world. But the quick answer to that question is, why would God come into the world? The answer is love. And we're reminded of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that for whoever would believe in him would have eternal life." And we all know that verse. We embrace that verse. However, if we only take that verse, it really comes a little self-centered that we start to begin to think this whole incarnation thing is about us, because God loved us so much that he sent his Son. But the other part of this story is the fact that really in the Trinity, there's a love feast going on. And if you read in chapter 16 and chapter 17, which we're not going to read all that, in John, the Gospel of John, you will see this interchange between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I am going to read John chapter 6, and if you want to turn to that passage, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. This begins to give you an understanding that it's not just about us, that there's something going on in that Trinitarian state of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says these words, starting verse 37, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up in the last day." You begin to get an understanding that there's a lot more going on besides just Jesus coming into the world to die for our sins. That there's something about the Father choosing a people to reveal himself to. There's something about the Son has to deal with the sin problem. So he's going to become Redeemer, Savior. And that the Holy Spirit has a role in all this. That the Holy Spirit convicts. And that the Holy Spirit preserves when we come to faith. So there is a lot going on in the fact that God revealed himself in a special way through this baby Jesus. It's about love. God loves himself totally. And also God loves you and me. Now the second point, how would God come to earth? When we think about the significance of the incarnation, ask that question now. Okay, I understand God comes to earth because he loved. It's about love. And he loves himself and he loves us. But there is this problem with sin that needs to be dealt with. How would God come to earth? Well, he would come precisely the way he promised and prophesied through his prophets. And there's over 300 prophecies about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of the world. There's many books. This is just one. It talks about all the messianic prophecies of the Bible. It's by Lockyer. 300 prophecies about the Messiah. That's how God was going to come into the world. He had already told and explained how he was going to do that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The Messiah would come from Bethlehem. We see that in the text. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The Messiah would be born of a virgin. That's also in the text. This birth was God in the flesh, the incarnation. Now it's interesting when we look at how God authenticated by the angels who Jesus was. He gave them the titles the Son of David. He gave them the titles the Savior. He gave them the title Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord God. These were titles that God himself, through the messenger of the angel, came to explain to the shepherds. This isn't just a normal person. This is God in the flesh. This is the first time that the words Christ and Lord have ever been used together in the same passages. God revealed to us the why, the how, the when of the incarnation. Jesus is God in the flesh, the Son of David. He came from the royal kingly line that God had promised. Jesus is God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, to save us from our sin. Jesus is the Christ in the flesh. Jesus is the Lord God in the flesh. And here's an important point. Jesus is fully man, and Jesus is fully God. The early church struggled with this. How do we explain this? That God incarnate. I mean, God came down. He's not just a man, and he's not just a prophet. He's God in the flesh. How do you explain that? Well, the only way we can explain it is Jesus was fully God. Jesus was fully man. The third point about the significance of the incarnation. Now I want to talk about the shepherds for a moment. Shepherds were the lowly of the lowly. They were unclean. They took care of the animals. They didn't have time to go to the temple and go through all the purification rites that needed to take place for them to even go worship. So really the shepherds were outcasts. It's interesting that God chose to reveal Jesus to the shepherds. And if you look at verses 9 through 12, says the angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." The angels made a proclamation of the gospel. And then, it's interesting what happened after that to the shepherds. In verse 13 and 14, it says, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" This was an authentication to the shepherds. I mean, they were terrified. One angel comes and tells them the gospel. But then heaven opens up and he says, "You know, glory to God. A Savior has been born to you." Strange. Why didn't he reveal himself to the temple or to the priests or to the Pharisees or the Sadducees? He came to the lowest of the low, the shepherds. And then in verses 15 through 17, it says, "When the angels had left them and gone to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" You know, the shepherds responded by going to see what the angels had declared. They responded. And if you'll notice that after they have seen the Christ child and they found what the angels have said to be true, every bit of it true, they went and then made this declaration in verse 18. It says, "All who heard were amazed at what the shepherds said to them." So after the shepherds saw this thing, they went around, they were praising God, and they were telling everybody about what had happened, and everybody was amazed. Now here, I'm just going to give you some really straightforward talk here. The shepherds heard the proclamation. They responded in a positive way. They embraced the gospel. They knew it to be true. There are going to be millions and millions and millions of people who hear the proclamation of the gospel. They may even be amazed, but yet they're going to be bound for hell because they've never embraced the gospel. Very serious thing. It's one thing to hear. It's another thing to respond. So the shepherds give us a very good example of what should take place at the proclamation of the gospel. The significance of the incarnation can really be wrapped up in one word, and it's gospel. It's the good news. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came in the form of a baby and lived a sinless life. Willingly yielded himself to be the atonement for sin for all who would believe. He died on the cross and he rose again, and Jesus makes the proclamation to believe in me, repent, believe in me, trust in me alone. This is the good news. You know, essentially, I want to leave you with one illustration. And I thought a lot about this because every illustration breaks down at some point. But as I kept reading the text over and over again, this illustration kept popping up in my mind. It's just interesting when you cast the characters and you see this collision of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world coming together in one point where in the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, Jesus being fully God, fully man, comes in the form of a baby. It's God in the flesh to be the Savior of the world, Christ the Lord, God in the flesh. And then you look at the cast of characters. You have Caesar Augustus. You have Herod the Great. You have Quirinius. You have the chief priests. You have the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Roman soldiers. Those are the cast of characters on one side. Another side, you have a cast of characters, Elizabeth, Zacharias, John the Baptist, Mary, peasant girl, Joseph, righteous carpenter, Jesus, the anointed one, son of God. You have the shepherds, the lowly of the lowly, unclean. When I started thinking about this, you know, it's interesting. If you, probably most of us have played chess, and we know that the most insignificant pieces on a chessboard are, what are they called? Pawns. And all the good guys are in the back, being protected. They're the important ones, and they're all bigger. You know, in the kingdom of this world, Caesar Augustus, he was king. Man, he ruled. And with a wave of his hand, he could kill thousands. Herod the Great, big guy, big chess player. Quirinius, he was a governor of Syria. Chief priest, how they played out. Wow. In the temple and in the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, big guy, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Israel, don't mess with him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Roman soldiers, man, they all people of power, money, influence. To a great extent, most of these people sought after every pleasure of the world that the world had to offer with no measure of restraint whatsoever. And who are the pawns? In the eyes of the kingdom of the world, the pawns are Elizabeth, Zacharias, John the Baptist, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, shepherds. I mean, they're all pawns. Insignificant. Yet, on the flip side, look at the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Who are the pawns? Caesar Augustus. King. Nope. He's a pawn. Herod the Great, pawn. Quirinius, pawn. Chief priest, pawn. Pharisees, pawn. Sadducees, pawn. Ooh, Roman soldiers. These guys are powerful pawns. They're all pawns. Insignificant. Who's significant in terms of this incarnation? Elizabeth, Zacharias, John the Baptist. Very significant. Mary, peasant girl, very significant. Joseph, very significant. Shepherds, very significant. They heard the gospel. They responded to the gospel. They took the gospel to proclaim the gospel. Jesus, the anointed one, absolutely significant. Jesus is the king on the chessboard, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Isn't it interesting how so often we have this backwards? And even today, we esteem those who aspire to wealth, to power, influence. We say, man, that's what I want. That's the kingdom of this world. God's not impressed. Here's something that happened in that game. When Jesus, this little baby, lived a sinless life, and then he went in to a 3-year period of ministry to really unfold the message of the kingdom of God. And then when he yielded himself to be on the cross, he was innocent, never sinned, but he went to die for your sin, for my sin. He's on the cross, and in this game, all the players, Caesar, check. Herod the Great, check. Pilate, check. Roman soldiers, check. Chief, you know, of the priests, check. Pharisees, check. Sadducees, check. Satan, check. And then Jesus on the cross, when he yielded his spirit and he said, it is finished. That's when the kingdom of heaven said, checkmate. It's over. It's finished. That's what happened in the incarnation. Sin and death were defeated once and for all. What does this mean for you and for me? Well, first of all, if you're a non-believer, it's good news. Jesus died for you to pay for your sin. And Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So, that's pretty exclusive. And if all this stuff is true, then there's only one way, and it's through Christ. And so, for non-believers, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, tribal religions, animists, atheists, the incarnation presents a huge problem. It's an obstacle. If Jesus said what he said and is all true, then everyone who doesn't repent and believe in Christ alone will be bound for hell and will rightfully receive God's eternal wrath. But he's not going to force anybody to believe. But I would say this, if you're a non-believer today and you're not sure, or maybe you think you're a believer and you're not sure, if you're not sure about your eternal security, that is the Holy Spirit talking to you, telling you to seek this out. Because the incarnation is true. The kingdom of heaven came into this world because God loves you. If you're not sure today, I would just ask that you would talk to me after the service. I'll be the last one to leave. If you want to talk to me, seek out a Christian and ask them these questions about the importance of Jesus Christ and the importance of repenting of your sin, importance of believing Jesus for who he was, embracing him. For believers, if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, praise God. It's a wonderful season to rejoice in the incarnation of God as we celebrate Christmas. But there's two things in terms of application. One, you really should be able to articulate your faith to not only know what the gospel is, but be able to share the gospel. It's good news, and the world needs to know. And if you are a believer, a really true believer, you have the Holy Spirit residing inside you. You are the incarnation of Christ to a dying world. We need to be the gospel. In the kingdom of heaven, every believer is extremely important. From child, from teenager, from young adult, to middle adults, single, married, older adults, whether you're retired, God expects us to be his hands and feet in a world that desperately, desperately needs the truth to know that God loves you. And he sent his only son to die on the cross that you may have life and have it abundantly. That's the application. Embrace the gospel. Be the gospel. And enjoy this season where we celebrate Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let us pray. Father, we would ask in your mercy and kindness that your Spirit would continue to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your truth. We thank you for your word that is so rich. We thank you for your Spirit that brings conviction of our own sin. Father, we thank you for forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your great love that you have for us. We would ask, Father, that you and your mercy and your kindness would be pleased to use us to be instruments of your kingdom, proclaiming your gospel here in Atlanta, in our families, and to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.